Okay. All set to go here. What I want to do today is continue on the series that I've been giving on the covenants. And this one will be a somewhat different than the others. We've been going through most of the significant covenants that are discussed in the Bible. And if you want a title for the sermon today, it's The Jews, the Covenants, and Anti-Semitism. So like I say, this will be a little bit of a different look that will tie into the covenants, as you'll see as we get along into this sermon. I thought about this title using the term The Jews, the Covenants, and Anti-Semitism. A better title would be Israel, the Covenants, and Anti-Semitism. But basically, as far as the world's concerned, there is no Israel. There's Jews, and they have a nation called the Nation of Israel, but it's a Jewish nation, not an Israelite nation, because of the lost 10 tribes. Their identity has been lost through history. So when we talk about Jews in biblical terms these days, often we're talking about not just Jews, but Israel. And in some cases, not just Israel, the physical nation, but Israel, the spiritual nation. So keep that in mind as we go through this. Now, I want to begin in Ephesians 2 and verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12. I want to talk a little bit, first of all, about the relationship and the attitude towards Gentiles and Jews prior to and then after Christ's death. The attitude towards Jews prior to Christ's death, we see in Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. So the Gentiles were considered toast previously. No hope. The promises were made, according to the thinking of the Jews and other Israelitish peoples at that time, were that the covenant and the promises were made to Israel. And so there was this very negative attitude towards Gentiles. They were lost. So what happens after Christ's death? God begins to call Gentiles. He calls Cornelius. He had to really work with Peter to get him to come to see what was going on. You know, Peter and the apostles were astounded that God began calling Gentiles. You know, they had to do a complete about face. They had to change. And what they had to come to understand, and we need to understand, is that the heritage of all Christians is through Israel. That's where it all comes from. That was where the covenants were made, originally with Israel. The promises were made, and they've been expanded and broadened, and then include everyone eventually. Now look at Ephesians 3 and verses 4 through 6. We're breaking into a thought here, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Okay, so we have this complete turnaround that, the Gentiles have now become joint heirs with Israel. You know, I say partners, in this together, so to speak. Romans 11, beginning in verse 16. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive branch, and here Paul is referring to the Gentiles, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted on. So this analogy of the Gentiles being grafted on to Israel is the way that Paul approached this. And he's saying, don't get it turned around. You know, the root is the promises made to Israel. The ancient nation of Israel, beginning with Abraham and going forward, actually. But those promises were made to a certain group of people that God expanded and has grafted on other people. You know, I saw we had a lot of fruit in the back and so forth, and my thumb has, I'm trying to get it to turn green, but it doesn't. But I got a little satsuma tree that I've been trying. I got 10 satsumas this year. I was all excited, 10 whole satsumas off my tree. But my son-in-law comes over and said, you may have a problem with your tree. And he tells me about this friend of his who had a big satsuma tree. And what he didn't know, what I didn't know, and what this fellow with the big satsuma tree didn't know, satsumas are grafted on to other trees, like a lemon tree. They're grafted on. And this guy didn't know that, and he was happy with his tree going through. This year he got a great harvest of lemons from his satsuma tree because the grafted on branches took over the tree. And so I went there and looked at my tree, and sure enough, there was this one odd branch. It had briars on it, big, long briars. And they said, you got to cut that part down or it'll take over your tree. And so, you know, so that the Gentiles are grafted on like that. And what Paul is warning here is don't try to take over the tree. You're joint heirs. Now, looking at verse 20 of Romans 11, well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise, you also will be cut off. And so at this time, you know, the Gentiles respected the Jewish origins. They understood the covenants and where they came from. But they were warned, be careful. Don't start disrespecting the origins of where you came from. That was the warning. But what happened? Now, this is written only maybe 20 years or so after the crucifixion in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. There will be a falling away. A large departure is the way it's described in other places in the Bible. Acts 20 and verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. This is basically the first thing that was prophesied to happen in the prophecies after Christ's death. This large falling away, turning away from the truth, people who want things for themselves. They want the power, the money, whatever is there that greedy humans want. Here was an opportunity, and that's what happened. In 2 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 and 4, For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside by fables. Here, God, and this and other scriptures also, gives us a sign of warning. What do we watch for if we're concerned about the church? Well, what we watch for is change in doctrines. 2 Peter 2 and verse 2, "And many will follow this, their destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed." When basic doctrines start changing, that's the warning that something is up. In the book of Jude, verses 3 and 4, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered, once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So what were they, how do you deny, you know, they said they were Christians. What were they denying? Well, you know the history. The first thing they began to deny was the one proof that Jesus Christ gave of his messiahship. 3 days, three nights in the tomb. Instead of going with the Passover, the holy days, and so forth, it was soon changed to a Good Friday, Easter Sunday. That was the one proof that Christ gave. That was one of the first things that was changed, denying Jesus Christ, although saying that they believed. 3 John, verses 9 and 10. "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church." This was probably written around 90 A.D., somewhere towards the end of that first century A.D. But then you look at history for the next 200 years, is history kind of fades. The history of the church kind of fades, kind of disappears from history, and then when it reemerges a couple hundred years later, it's an entirely different church. The beliefs are different. It's been taken over by Gentiles, and it's been dramatically changed. Now, consider the Nazarenes, for example. In Acts 24 and verse 5, Paul is being accused by Felix when he is appearing before different leaders and being accused of things. In Acts 24, 5, "For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." You know, so here already you see an attitude building up against true Christians. We look at Acts 24, verse 14. That's when Paul answered Felix and said this, "But I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers." Notice he refers back to the fathers of the faithful. "I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." So notice what he goes back to. He goes back to the covenants, doesn't he? You know, he's saying, well, it all goes back to the relationship that started between God and Israel and has been expanded. Now, there's a historian, Epiphanius, who was born and raised in Palestine, and he wrote about the Nazarenes between 374 and 377 A.D. So now we're a few hundred years past the time of Christ. And look what he wrote here. they used not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well as the Jews did. Now, he's talking about certain Christians. But they used the Old Testament as well as the Jews do, for they do not repudiate legislation, the prophets, and the books which are called the writings by the Jews and by themselves. They have no different views, but confess everything in full accord with the doctrine of the law and the like, and like the Jews, except they are supposedly believers in Christ. And so here we are, you know, around 375 AD or so, and here the quote Christians, and I'll use quotes around that Christian and a lot of what I'm talking about here, is that they are saying, hey, look, there are these crazy people who are obeying Jewish laws. So something had completely turned around by that time. The fox had taken over the hen house. This was what was being worn. And now there was an animosity against Christians who wanted to obey the laws. Another quote here. For they acknowledge both the resurrection of the dead and that all things have been created by God, and they declare that God is one and that his Son is Jesus Christ. You know, Christian beliefs. And continuing on here, they are perfectly versed in the Hebrew language, for the entire law, the prophets, and the so-called writings. You see how things had changed in just a couple hundred years. Look at this quote. They disagree with the Jews because of their belief in Christ, but they are not in accord with Christians because they are still fettered by the law, circumcision, the Sabbath, and the rest. Interesting, isn't it? This sect of Nazareans is to be found in the Beroa area near Calestria, in the Decapolis near Pella. Now, what are we talking about here? Well, here's Pella right there. This whole area to the east of the Jordan River, it was referred to as the Decapolis because apparently there were 10 major cities there in that area at one time. And so here's what he wrote about that. He said, for that was his place of origin, since all the disciples had settled in Pella after their removal from Jerusalem, Christ having told them to abandon Jerusalem and withdraw from it because of the siege, and it was about to undergo. So, see, we see these traces of the true church being accused of being anything but the true church by the historians writing at that time. And we see this in messages to the seven churches in Revelation, the message to the second of the seven churches, Smyrna, in Revelation 2:10. Do not fear of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. So tribulation beginning to come. Here's a quote from Adam Clark's commentary about that particular series of verses. As the days in this book are what is commonly called prophetic days, each answering to a year, the 10 years of tribulations may denote the 10 years of persecution. And this was precisely the duration of the persecution under Diocletian, during which all the Asiatic churches were grievously afflicted. And so that began around 302 A.D. and lasted for about 10 years. You know, it could have been after the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D., Constantine, because another persecution started then that lasted about 10 years. So it could have been any one of those. But by the 4th century, basically the Roman Church was persecuting the true church. And the Jews. So it was this false Christian church that had arisen and was persecuting the true church, persecuting the Jews. And then the Roman Empire adopted this false Christianity. You know the story. Consider just a couple of two scriptures here that I want you to look at this day, because now, from this point on in history, when you start reading about persecution of Jews, quite often it's not actually referring just to persecution of Jews. It's referring to persecutions of true Christians who keep the same holy days, fast, Sabbath, as the Jews. They kind of lump together. Oh, they're Jews. Yeah, sure, they believe in Christ, they say. But they don't keep all the, they keep all the same Jewish traditions. And so they're persecuted right along with them. So a lot of times you see about Jews being persecuted, they're also persecuting true Christians at the same time. I want you to consider these two scriptures here, Romans 9 and verse 27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel will be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. That's Romans 9, 27. Now look at Romans 11, 26. And so all Israel will be saved. That is, as written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Now, a lot of people reading this would say, wait a minute, this is a contradiction in the Bible. Will the remnant be saved, or will all Israel be saved? Which is it? They both can't be right. Well, it's obvious to everybody sitting here, I think, exactly what is going on in these two scriptures. They're talking about two different times. In the first one, Romans 9, 27, when he's talking about the remnant will be saved, what are they talking about? Christ's second coming and the beginning of the millennium, when a remnant of Israel will be brought back to Palestine. But in Romans 11, 26, all of Israel will be saved. They're talking about 1,000 years later, the great white throne judgment, the last great day. You know, at that time, when all Israel, all people, will be raised up and have their chance at salvation. So we understand that. It's very clear. But this false church kind of pick and choose. And they would choose Romans 9, 27. And ignore Romans 11, 26, because they're not going to be any Jews in the kingdom. Maybe a few will come to their senses and be saved, but no. That's kind of the belief of this false church that had arisen by the third, fourth centuries, along about that time. Now, that goes to something that developed called replacement theology. I don't know whether you've heard of that term or not, but it's a term that refers to what most of the false churches basically believe. And it believes that, let me list some of the things. You know, keep in mind that the true church is basically lumped in to the Jews because of keeping the Sabbath days and the holy days. But this idea is that the universal Christian church is the new and true Israel. The false universal Christian church is the new and true Israel. That Israel is no longer the people of God. The descendants of ancient Israel are no longer the people of God. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD was God's public demonstration of his rejection of Israel and his people. Israel's national rejection is permanent, is what replacement theology says. In other words, they're saying, okay, God said, I've had it with you stiff-necked Israelites. You're out of here, you're rejected, and I'm raising up this new church of Christians. Another aspect, Israel has rightly suffered and continues to suffer the curses of disobedience. and that Jews are under God's divine curses for their disobedience, and the suffering of the Jews is thus self-inflicted. The people who call themselves Jews today are the enemy of the gospel and the church. This is the basic tenets of replacement theology, that Jews are the enemy of the church. Now, this grew up around 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries when the false church, Rome adopted this, quote, Christianity, the false church, and the persecution of the covenant people, the Jews, began way back in these times, and the true Christians, who were considered just Jews who said, yeah, we believe in Christ. But is replacement theory theology true? That's the question. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So you might say in one sense that God is calling all nationalities. But just because he's calling others doesn't mean he's uncalling the descendants of Israel. Look at Galatians 6:16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, Israel hasn't lost anything. You know, all these scriptures of Israel coming back. We read a scripture a while ago. All Israel will be saved. That's diametrically opposite to this idea of replacement theology. Look at Galatians 3, verses 6 and 7. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. You know, so here we're going back to Abraham. But see, this is not a replacement of Israel. This is a grafting on, as we read in the earlier scriptures. Romans 4:16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So again, there's no replacement. There's a grafting on. But this is not the way the church, the false church, felt. They believed in this replacement theory, and many still do to this day. They may not say it quite so blatantly, but it's still there. Ignatius was the bishop of Antioch early in the second century. I've seen some various dates on this, but supposedly he was an apostle of John. But the false teaching were beginning to take place at his time. And historians say that he was the first one to use the term Catholic Church, as a matter of fact. Look what Ignatius said. Be not seduced by strange doctrines, nor by antiquated fables, which are profitless. For if even unto this day we live after the manner of Judaism, we avow that we have not received grace. If then those who had walked in ancient practices attained unto newness of hope, no longer observing Sabbaths, but fashioning their lives after the Lord's day, on which our life also arose through him and through his death, which some men deny, how shall we be able to live apart from him? It is monstrous to talk of Jesus Christ and to practice Judaism. For Christianity did not believe in Judaism, but Judaism in Christianity. This is what Ignatius wrote. So see how things have turned around. Now, what he's saying is, Christianity didn't come from the Jews, but it came from the Gentiles. But all the apostles, Jesus Christ, all the apostles, everybody was a Jew. The first Christians were all Jews. And see, they turned that around. And they taught rather that from that Christianity coming to the Jews came to Christianity. Here's another quote. Take note of those who hold heterodox opinions on the grace of Jesus Christ, which has come to us, and see how contrary their opinions are to the mind of God. They abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they do not confess that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior, Jesus Christ, flesh which suffered for our sins and which that Father in his goodness raised up again. They who deny the gift of God are perishing in their disputes. Of course, he's talking about the change of the Passover service and so forth into a communion. And the belief that that there's a miracle happens every time you take communion, and the blood, the wine actually becomes blood, and the bread actually becomes the flesh, so forth. That's what is being referred to there. Now, there's a number of religious writings that appeared back in the 1st-2nd century during that period of time. That's often referred to as the apocryphal writings. They weren't included in the Bible. One of those books was Barnabas. And I'm going to actually show you a quote from Barnabas. And in this quote, you'll see why it wasn't adopted as part of the Bible. But it does give an idea of what was going on. Some date this as early as 120 A.D. It may have been later. But look at what it says in Barnabas 4, verses 6 through 8. And you'll see here that this will clearly show that this is not a part of the Bible. Give heed to yourselves now, and not to liken yourselves to certain persons who pile up sin upon sin, saying that our covenant remains to them also. Ours it is, but they lost it in this way forever. When Moses had just received it, for the scripture says, and Moses was in the mountain fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and he received the covenant from the Lord, even the tablets of stone written with the finger of the hand of the Lord. But they lost it by turning into idols. For thus says the Lord, Moses, Moses, come down quickly, for your thy people whom thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have done unlawfully. And Moses understood and threw the two tablets from his hands, and their covenant was broken in pieces, and that covenant of the beloved Jesus might be sealed into our hearts in the hope which springs from faith in him. So here you can see what they're saying here. So, okay, the Jews lost it. It was all gone on Mount Sinai. And that was the end of it. Now, where do you get something like that from? I'm looking at the scriptures. But you see, what this is the kind of writings that were springing up during those first few hundred years after Christ, turning it around. And yet, looking at Jeremiah 31, verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So, yeah, the Bible clearly is saying, no, they didn't lose it. Well, temporarily, they ended up losing it. But all Israel will be saved, as we saw in an earlier scripture. Now, around 150 A.D., there was this writer, Justin Martyr. He wrote a treatise called A Dialogue with Trypho the Jew. And here's what he wrote, or at least a portion of what he wrote. Christ is the Israel and the Jacob. Even so, we who have been quarried out of the bowels of Christ are the true Israelitic race. And then another statement, as I stated before, it was by reason of your sins and the sins of your fathers that among other precepts, God imposed upon you the observance of the Sabbath as a mark. Isn't that interesting? You know, how do you come so far away from the Scriptures? You know, the Sabbath was a mark, all right? It was a mark of God's church, God's people. And here is turned around and say, no, it's a mark that you're not God's people. And, of course, that same mark was applied to true Christians observing the Sabbath during that time. You know, the Jews basically have been symbolic of all Israel because all they knew were Jews. All the rest kind of disappeared from history. But the Jews were there. So it's become kind of, all down through the ages, kind of symbolic of Israel itself. Hence, we have the modern nation of Israel. But keep in mind, whenever the Jews were persecuted, true Christians were likely also persecuted. Hippolytus of Rome in 210 A.D. wrote this, "Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and surely you have been darkened in the eyes of your soul with a darkness utter and everlasting." He's referring to the Jews here. They're gone. And yet in Romans 11 and verse 1, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin," Paul writes. Or in Romans 11, verse 11, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." Now, why all this blame on the Jews? Because the Jews killed Christ. And that's the thinking. The Jews killed Christ. Not reading things like Isaiah 53, verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Yes, our sins killed Christ. We all collectively are the murderers of Christ. Now, just a little historical summary here with just some bullets. You know, as the false Christianity became rooted in Rome and spread, a lot of legal restrictions began to be applied. 306 A.D., Christians couldn't marry or even eat with Jews. And I put Christians in quotes because it's talking about that false Christianity. 315 A.D., Jews couldn't live in Jerusalem. 325 A.D., the Council of Nicaea. "It is unbecoming beyond measure that on this holiest of festivals we should follow the custom of the Jews. Henceforth, let us have nothing to do in common with this odious people." A.D. 341, Council of Antioch forbade, quote, "Christians from celebrating Passover with the Jews." So see, there was the persecution, not just of Jews, but of Christians who were keeping the Jewish holidays. 343 to 381, the Laodicean Synod. "It is not lawful for Christians to receive unleavened bread from the Jews, nor to be partakers of their impiety." You know, so again, the true church is kind of lumped in with the Jews here. 380 A.D., this is part of a text, Homilies Against the Jews by John Chrysostom. "They know but one thing, to fill their bellies and be drunk. What is this disease? The festivals of the pitiful and miserable Jews are soon to march upon us one after the other in quick succession. The Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Fast. There are many in our ranks who say they think as we do. Yet some of these who are going to watch the festivals and others will join in, the Jews, in keeping their feast and observing their fast. I wish to drive this perverse custom from the church right now." By the way, he was known as a saint by many of the traditional churches. 380 A.D., the Edict of Thessalonica. This was Roman Emperor Theodosius. He declared the Nicene Trinitarian Christianity to be the only imperial religion. In other words, the doctrine of the Trinity. Other Christians he called foolish madmen. Then this went on and on down to the Reformation. Ah, the change. The Reformation, Martin Luther. Around 1543. Here's what Martin Luther wrote. They are venomous, bitter, vindictive, tricky serpents, assassins, and the children of the devil, who sting and work harm stealthily, whenever they cannot do it openly. These venomous serpents and young devils, next to the devil, a Christian has no more bitter and galling foe than the Jew. You know, Martin Luther wrote his famous treatise. What did he have to say about the Jew? First, their synagogue should be set on fire. Second, their homes should be likewise broken down and destroyed. Thirdly, they should be deprived of their prayer books and Talmuds. Fourthly, their rabbis must be forbidden under threat of death to teach anymore. Fifthly, passport and traveling privileges should be absolutely forbidden from Jews. That's where it had come to. And it didn't stop there. It got a, you know, sometimes these persecutions got stronger, sometimes they got weaker. We talked about previously some of the persecutions of various Christian groups, like the Waldensians, for example, things like that. It just kind of comes and goes, but it was all part of the same mentality. And then, of course, the accumulation in many of our lifetimes, the Holocaust, and the goal of the Nazis to exterminate the Jews. And they did a pretty good job. I was curious, and so I went and looked up the population of Jews around the world. This was in 2014. And at that time, and this is Jews who say they are Jews, who confess the Jewish religion. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're the Jews who have basically become non-Jews. It doesn't include that group of people. It's those who say they're Jews and confess to be Jews. Of course, at that time, the largest was about 6.4 million in Israel, and a few less, 5.3 million in the United States. France had nearly 500,000, Canada almost 400 million, United Kingdom, Great Britain, about 250,000. Russia still has a fairly large number, almost 200,000. And then you can see the numbers as it goes down and down and down. Look at a lot of these European countries. Not many there in many of these countries. I looked at it. This is top 18 in population, this table. I looked up a few others, like you wonder what the Jewish population in Egypt is? 40 to 50. In Poland, around 3,200. In Ethiopia, around 100. The world population of Jews is a little over 14 million, according to this survey. And about 87% are in five countries. The first five listed in this table. Interesting, isn't it? You know, these countries are the tribal countries of Israel and Judah. The U.S., France, Canada, United Kingdom, and of course Israel. Very interesting. And so a major part of all those covenants we've been talking about, the promises from the Abrahamic covenant right on down, are being fulfilled by the descendants of Israel. Many of us. Now I want to spend a little time at the end here talking about this scripture from Malachi. It's a familiar scripture. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. What does this mean? Yeah, sure, I've thought about what this means, and you know, I've heard explanations, but they didn't seem to fit quite perfectly. Now, this same prophecy is also basically repeated in the New Testament, and it's repeated by an angel who was speaking to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and is found in Luke 1, verses 16 and 17. And the angel, this is the angel speaking, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, most explanations I've heard of this Malachi scripture, which is basically repeated here in a slightly different form, is this related to family. As a matter of fact, I'll give you a couple of quotes here from some of our ministers who have written in Life, Hope, and Truth. Mr. Chris Moen, who many here know because he served here for a while as a pastor some years ago, he wrote an article called Malachi the Prophet in Life, Hope, and Truth, and here's a quote out of that. Referring to Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Here the prophecy points to a messenger to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, just as John the Baptist came with a similar message, referring to Luke 1, 16 and 17. It also points to an end-time work of the collective church of God, though through its caring for the people whom God calls, the church is turning the hearts of parents to children as well as the hearts of children to parents. Thereby, the physical family structure is restored and renewed. The church's preaching to this world also turns the hearts of the people who are God's children by creation back to Him, their Heavenly Father. In this present evil world, people by nature are more and more turned away from their Heavenly Father and His expectations for how they should live. There has never been a greater need for an Elijah work. So clearly, Elijah and John the Baptist were turning people towards God. And so that's mentioned here. And again, the family structure and the effect of the family structure is mentioned here. Let me give you a quote from Mr. John Foster, another pastor in our church. He was writing an article entitled Elizabeth, the Mother of John the Baptist. And he says, so not only did God have mercy on Elizabeth to grant her a child, but he also knew that both Elizabeth and Zacharias would teach John the right way. The godly upbringing that John experienced undoubtedly helped him fulfill his prophesied ministry of turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Okay, so we're talking about family or turning to God is kind of the explanations. And when you study John the Baptist or study Elijah, you don't really get much of a hint that they were turning the families. They were bringing families together. You know, they were turning people towards God, but where did they turn? Matter of fact, in Matthew 10, verse 34 and 35, Christ kind of said just the opposite. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword, for I have come to set man against his father, a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Then this is quoting, partially quoted from Micah 7, verse 6. So, my question is there something else in that Malachi scripture that we're kind of missing here? Is it family to family? Is it family to God? You know, it doesn't say father to children. It says fathers, plural. So I'm not saying any of these interpretations are wrong, but I'm saying, like so many things in the Bible, there are layers. And you peel back one layer and you see something else. You peel back another layer, you see something else. So let's peel back a few layers here. Matthew 17, verses 11 and 12. It was here that the disciples asked why the scribes say that Elijah should come first. And then here's the answer that Jesus gave in Matthew 17, 11. Then Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. Of course, he's referring to Christ's second coming when he says that. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. So both John the Baptist and Elijah, you know, were paired up with this statement in Malachi. So back to Malachi again. Let's take a look at it a little bit more closely. Since it's quoted in both the Old and New Testament, certain words, we can see two different translations from two different languages. You know, and a key word here is turn. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. If you look up the Hebrew word for turn, that translation is to turn back to something previously. It's not just to turn and go a different direction. It's to turn back to something previously. And if you look in the Luke version there, where the word turn is used, that Greek word means to revert back to something. So this is a coming back to something of before. In terms of beliefs, for example. Now, you know, fathers and offsprings, the family, the parent and offspring, we don't see exactly how Elijah did that, but certainly that's a part of perhaps what this prophecy is fulfilling. I'm not saying that's not a part of it, but so don't get me wrong there. I'll say more about that in a few minutes. but let's set aside families for a minute, physical families. Let's set that aside for a minute and then say, okay, let's take the word fathers. In the Bible, when we talk about fathers, and we're not talking about physical fathers, and we're talking about plural, so we're not talking about God the Father, then what are we usually talking about? The Father of the faithful, the fathers of the faithful. Aren't generally, when we hear that term fathers in the Bible, it's referring to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, the prophets. He's talking about the fathers of the faithful, the long list that we find of those people in Hebrews 11. And again, setting aside the family side of things, when we talk about children in the Bible, if we're not talking about families, what are we generally talking about? Or what is the Bible generally talking about when it refers to children? Children of Israel, children of God, Christians. The church. Isn't that what we typically find? So with that idea, you know, if we think of it in those terms, if the fathers that are being referred to here are the fathers of the faithful, turning their hearts to the children of Israel, and the children of Israel turning their hearts to the Father of the faithful. You know, exactly what do we begin to think about something here. And let me go to a few more scriptures here. look at Matthew 3, verses 7 through 10. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, this is John the Baptist, he said to them, brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. So what was John the Baptist actually preaching? He was preaching of the faith of the fathers and not this kind of blind faith that these Jews had, because they were physical descendants. And he said, I can raise up children out of anything to worship me. Now, let's go back. Now, since we're talking about Elijah, John the Baptist, this is what he's doing. You know, he was criticizing the Jews for basically they weren't following the covenants, the true teaching of the covenant. You know, it wasn't just a matter of keeping the Sabbath. It was the love aspect that they completely missed. In Matthew 23, Christ condemned the whole religious apparatus because they didn't get it. But what did Elijah do? Now, we go back to 1 Kings. This is what Elijah said to Ahab. 1 Kings 21, verse 22. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And then there was no rain for 3 years. You know, it was Ahab that was the ringleader in making Israel to sin. 1 Kings 18, verse 18. 3 years later, Elijah meets up with Ahab again. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O trouble of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. But the people answered him not at all. So now he's referring back to the old covenant and the Ten Commandments. Who are you going to follow? And so then you know the story. 450 prophets of Baal gather at Mount Carmel. Elijah challenges. Make your altars and have your gods bring fire down out of heaven to consume them. And they spent the whole day trying to do that. Failed. And then Elijah set up an altar, drenched it with water again. And then in 1 Kings 18, verse 36 and 37, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice who he's referring to. The fathers. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Now, Elijah gave the credit to God, but he was the instrument of God. And we see this quote here, that he was turning the hearts back to God again. But, of course, they didn't turn for long, did they? Now, moving forward, that was Israel. Now Judah. Jehoram. Remember Jehoram? He married the daughter of Jezebel. He was that horrible time in Judah's history of Jehoram, Athaliah, Ahaziah. But in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 6, and he, Jehoram, walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then in verse 11, moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit idolatry and led Judah astray. Okay, so the same thing was then happening to Israel. And then Elijah appears again through a letter in 2 Chronicles 21, verses 12 through 15. One last message from Elijah was written here in 2 Chronicles 21, beginning in verse 12. And a letter came to him, referring to Jehoram, from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa the king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem play the harlot, like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and also have killed your brothers, those of your father's household, who were better than yourself. Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you will become very sick with the disease of your intestines until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness, day by day." Don't ever make God that angry at what you've done. Here's a lesson there. But we see that what Elijah was doing was turning the people's hearts back to God. But in the way this was phrased, the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children. Matter of fact, let's go back to Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6 again, just to look at it. What we're saying here is, what was the heart of the fathers? It was the covenants, the old covenant, the laws, the idea of repentance for remission of sin, the idea of the promises of a coming Messiah, the idea of a Savior, the idea of eternal life, that city on a hill. That was the heart of the fathers. They saw that. They got that. And what Elijah and what John the Baptist was doing in introducing Christ was focusing those people back to that covenant era and to those things. And so what he was teaching the hearts of the fathers was their belief system, their whole belief system. And then turning the hearts of the children back to the belief system of those fathers. And that kind of makes sense to me when you think of it in those terms, because it's not just talking about individuals, it's talking about the fathers of the faithful and the children of Israel. Now, the idea of the recognition that the process requires an understanding of the hearts of the fathers. The covenants, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, the coming new covenant that was promised. You know, all looking forward to the Messiah and his second coming and the full implementation of the new covenant. In Acts 26, verses 6 and 7, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." Again, referring back to the fathers. "To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews." So this was Paul testifying to Agrippa. And so it's not just family. It's not just physical family, hearts turned from fathers to children, children to fathers. But it's the fathers of the faithful that the community of Christians, spiritual Israel, are being turned. That's what Elijah did. That's what John the Baptist did. And it applies on a number of levels. It applies locally to this congregation. You know, there are fathers and children in this congregation, and I'm not talking about physically. I'm talking about spiritually. There are men and women who have been in the church of God for many, many years, and as a result have gained wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And there are others who physically may be old, but from the term of how long you've been in the church of God are still relatively young. Children in the church of God. And so here locally, we have that same kind of opportunity of the father's hearts to the children. You know, the younger spiritually to the older spiritually, this interchange. And that's how it works. And I'll give you a perfect example of how that works in the local congregation. You know, we've lost one of our own less than 2 weeks ago, Lowell Weiss. You know, his body racked by a horrible disease, ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. Horrible disease. But what did Lowell do? How did he handle that? What kind of example did he set? He fought the hard fight. You know, where was he? Every Sabbath, where was he? Right back there, sitting in that chair. What was he doing? As the disease began to eat him and slow him down, he was back there doing his responsibilities. He was carrying out his responsibilities, the sound system, the recordings, and so forth. He was doing all that. And as the disease crumbled him, he could no longer do that, so he had his son do it. But he was there, making sure that everything went smoothly. He was there. He was here, Sabbath after Sabbath. He wasn't here. He was somewhere else with a purpose. He was up in Washington, D.C., where the doctors were examining him, trying to learn more about this horrible disease. But he was here, week after week, day after Sabbath after Sabbath, until just days before his death. He was here on the Sabbath. What was he doing all that time? He was talking to people. He was communicating. He was laughing, joking, serious discussions. He was interacting. You know, when I think of Lowell, I think of a lot of different things. But it's not, my best memory of him is not that we played some golf tournaments together and won some golf tournaments at the feast. That's not the memory that I'll carry. And it's not a year or so ago he was in well into this disease and my computer crashed. And I talked to him about it. He said, bring it over. And he got his son to do a lot of the grunt work. But he saved it. He resurrected my computer. And all the stuff that I thought I'd lost because I wasn't backing it up like I should have, he saved it all. You know, he just kept doing things. But that's not what I remember Lowell most for. What I really remember him for is that he not only fought the good fight, but he gave us a lesson of how to fight the good fight. Right up to the very end, he gave us that lesson. And that's what fathers do for their children. And the children turn to the fathers, and the fathers to the children. And that's what we're doing locally in our families. And as we heard from the Inner Court, in preaching the gospel to the world, we're trying to do the same thing. We're trying to do the same thing that was prophesied in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And because of what we do, he will not smite the earth with a curse.